It is our custom to pause a few moments for a silent prayer before beginning our class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise orient to the strict academic discipline required for the believer to learn the Word of God. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity you've allowed us to gather in this place to enjoy. We're grateful for your immutable Word, for the concepts, principles, and doctrines found therein. We're grateful for the process of learning which you allow us to appreciate and to utilize, a process of learning that allows us to gather within our own souls the thoughts and ideas of your deity. This is a very unique privilege which is afforded only to the few. May we be motivated and encouraged by that fact as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue our study of the doctrine of prayer, which we've been on for several weeks now, and are beginning to wind down to some degree. We are involved in an analysis of the various paragraphs of prayer. We have studied in the past that the first order of business in prayer is confession, and we noted the homologeo paragraph in 1 John 1:9. The second paragraph is the paragraph of thanksgivings, and we have noted the eucharistias paragraph. We're now getting ready to enter into the fourth paragraph following the study of the entuxis, the intercession paragraph, last time. Now into paragraph 4, the deesis paragraph, that's your personal petition. And your personal petition, of course, is where you formulate prayers regarding your own needs and your own desires. So we, having completed the intercession paragraph, the concept of praying for others, we're now ready to pray for ourselves. I guess that's what you've been waiting to hear. We've got all the other priorities out of the way. Now we're down to what's important, and that's you. So paragraph D is the deesis paragraph, or the petition paragraph. Now, this is a prayer request for your own personal needs and desires. Usually, the prayers of petition have to do with a failure to understand or to utilize biblical problem-solving devices. When you have to ask God to handle some deal, some situation, some circumstance, it is usually because you have failed to utilize biblical problem-solving devices. We need to learn to orient to the situations in which we find ourselves and find the good things about it rather than whining about the bad, asking God to change it. Therefore, petition should be designed for the absolute necessities required in life in order to carry on the plan of God, and we'll get more into that as we move on. But you will find that most petitions are geared around certain requests involving current circumstances, and that involves a failure to utilize or to understand biblical problem-solving devices. Now, most problems in life can be handled by the application of doctrine. And when you're unable to handle a problem with doctrine resident in your soul, then obviously the only option left to you is a petition prayer where God takes care of the slack. He takes up the slack, and the slack is you don't know the proper doctrine. And God in His grace has offered you this option. But this is not the best option. Prayer for self and to overcome certain circumstances is not the best option. The best option is knowledge of doctrine and personal application of that doctrine to your circumstance. So you will find that young believers do more petition prayer than advanced believers do. Advanced believers understand their place in the plan of God, can properly and accurately orient to circumstances, and make doctrinal application, where the young believer is confused by almost everything that happens and is left with the option of prayer because he simply has no other avenue. Now, when one prays for something to occur, it is usually an attempt to solve a problem. When one prays for something to occur, It is usually an attempt to solve a problem. For example, when you find out you have terminal acne, your prayer to God is, "Oh God, make it go away. Oh God, take away my massive zit problem." And you expect to wake up Tuesday and everything's gone. Well, that's just simply not the way it works. And what you're asking for is for something to occur for your benefit. And the proper analysis, of course, is to say, well, what does God have me to learn from this circumstance? I need to apply basic principles here that I've learned from doctrine. Well, first of all, problems then must be analyzed from the standpoint of God's plan. You should always ask the question when an exigency presents itself, how does this fit into God's plan for my life? Is there something here for me to learn? And is there a doctrinal answer to the problem? And secondly, from the standpoint of your status in that plan, naturally you should try to analyze the circumstance with regard to your status in the plan of God. And only knowledge of doctrine can allow you to do that. Now, are you current on rebound might be a good first question. Ask yourself that one. Am I current on rebound? And then make sure that that is taken care of. Then you would discover whether or not you have fallen victim to your own poor decisions. Analyze recent decisions. Analyze the situation and ask yourself, have I made decisions over the last little bit that has led to this problem? Am I partially responsible for what's going on here? And therefore, you can objectively admit to yourself that you have created the problem, and therefore the only resolution to it is to go through the proper biblical procedures of solving the problem which you created. And this involves going back and starting over and making good decisions and getting involved with those people that might be involved. Sometimes the situation even spills over and involves other people, and they are now having problems that you have helped create. And therefore, it's your duty to seek to make things right. And many times it involves getting involved with other people and saying, look, I made a mistake here. I have fouled up. There's no reason to grovel and groan and whine about it, but let's get together and make things right. What do you say? And then you move on and try to solve the problem by application of doctrine at that point. Then you would ask yourself another question if you resolved the answer to that one. Are you experiencing suffering for blessing? And the suffering for blessing comes in four categories. It could be testings from people, systems, thought, or disaster. And you can properly evaluate that by answering negative to the first two questions. If you say, am I current on rebound? Yes. Are you a victim of your own poor decisions? No. Therefore, what is the obvious reason for your exigency? You're experiencing suffering of one of four categories: people, system, thought, or disaster. Then you analyze which one, and then you work that out doctrinally. Now, are you utilizing the biblical problem-solving devices available? That's the next question. Has this testing, which has come your way, somehow been misinterpreted by you, and now you feel like it's unjust or unfair, or you get sorry for yourself, move into self-pity and self-righteousness? Therefore, you're not utilizing biblical problem-solving devices regarding disaster, people, system, or thought testing, and that is a question that must be resolved. So after you decide that you are under suffering for blessing, you must then ask yourself the question, am I utilizing biblical problem-solving devices available that allow me to handle this situation? In other words, rebound removes discipline and turns your suffering into blessing, and that's base one for the problem-solving situation. Unconditional love solves people testing. We have noted that in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. I'll put that on the wall. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, it's many times called the love passage. It's one I have incorporated into my wedding ceremony. It's sort of the calm after the storm. We blast through all of these very strenuous doctrines regarding Christ in the church, regarding the place of the man in the home, the place of the wife in the home, and how this union comes together and is there for a lifetime operation. And we go through all of the responsibilities that the male has in that home and all of the responsibilities that the wife has under him and his authority. And I use the word obey, and that offends people. And many times I've often wanted to intensify that just to see how many waves could be made. You know, rather than just saying obey, just go ahead and say submit, kowtow, grovel. Use words like that and see how many people would actually fall out and faint. But I am, of course, at that time very flexible, and I only use the word obey. But we soften all of this at the end by using this magnificent passage on unconditional love, which is found in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and that is, in a nutshell, what it takes to survive in marriage. Survival is a good word. My children's grandparents, my parents are celebrating their golden wedding anniversary the 17th of this month. We should get them T-shirts printed up. I survived 50 years of marriage. And of course, we could get one for 25, I guess. But you get the picture, especially those of you who are married. It's warfare. And if you don't have unconditional love, you won't survive. I mean, after all, you guys should admit, if you don't, if you're not too arrogant, that you're just really scumbags when it comes right down to it. Total, unadulterated scumbag. And the fact that this nice, sweet, kind, innocent lady that's been following you around for ever how long it is, and she doesn't deserve this. And she deserves a T-shirt, even if you don't. So the idea is that unconditional love solves people testing. And you ought to read that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. It's very revealing. If it's been a long time since you've been married, you may not have heard it since then, so I recommend it to you. Now, recall and application of doctrine solves thought testing. Unconditional love satisfies the problem of people testing, but when it comes to thought testing, well, you're going to have to apply several doctrines. And 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6, is a passage we've looked at recently, and it applies to the resolution of thought testing, and let me relate it to you once more. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare... And the warfare is spiritual. This is not physical combat. For the weapons of our warfare are not of human origin. We're not speaking of swords and arrows and spears and 88-millimeter howitzers, atom bombs. We're speaking of invisible things. For the weapons of our warfare are not of human origin, but are of divine power to destroy fortifications. And those fortifications have to do with cosmic thinking, the thinking of the world, the thinking of the unbeliever, the human viewpoint thought of cosmos diabolicus. So the verse says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of human origin, but are of divine power to destroy fortifications, to assaulting and demolishing speculations. Speculations refers to cosmic thinking or human viewpoint. The demolition is done by Bible doctrine. To assaulting and demolishing speculations and every obstacle of arrogance against the knowledge of God. Even making a prisoner of every thought, and that thought is made prisoner if it is contrary to the Word of God. You hear a thought, a concept, an idea, and because of your knowledge of doctrine, you immediately categorize that as cosmic thinking, and you arrest it as a prisoner in your own soul, and you identify it, you know what it is, and you do not in any way submit to it. So therefore, this is a mental attitude analysis, and every obstacle of arrogance against the knowledge of God, even making a prisoner of every thought to the obedience of Christ. Verse 6, holding in readiness to punish all deviation when your obedience has been fulfilled. Holding in readiness means maximum doctrine as an instant reaction force. You identify cosmic thought, you arrest it, and you punish it. You do not allow it to deviate your thought. One of the major problems in communist thought is that they get really upset when you deviate from the Marxist line, and you're called a deviationist, and that can buy for you either execution or long stay in a gulag. And therefore, it is very difficult in these times for a true communist to really analyze and understand what's going on in communist countries, because there's so much apparent deviation going on. Well, we studied last Sunday that it's really not deviation. It is only apparent deviation. But when it comes to the cosmic warfare, there is no confusion if you know doctrine. And therefore, when cosmic thought is presented to you, it is an attempt by the satanic system to cause you to deviate in your thought regarding biblical truth. Maximum doctrine in your soul prevents this. And therefore, recall and application of doctrine solves all thought testing. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6. Now, please notice that the solution to thought testing was a high inventory of doctrinal ideas which are learned from many Bible classes. That's where you learn how to think, is in many Bible classes. I recently had a talk with one of the members of our congregation, and it was their personal opinion that we had, as a congregation, made a bit of progress over this past year. And I hastened to agree that I felt this past year had been very important in our church, the year of 1989, because it seemed to me that so many people were able to correlate what we were driving for. And that was an understanding, a metabolization of the Christian way of life. What is it? How is it executed? And how do you go about doing it? What are the mechanics? And the questions that people ask me and the experiences that they relate to me whereby they've utilized this information in their life indicate to me that a lot of people made a good bit of spiritual growth during 1989. And, of course, that is what is required for a person to overcome thought testing in Cosmos Diabolicus. Now, when it comes to system testing, a system is an organization composed of people under the command of other people functioning under a policy which is designed to fulfill an objective. Now, let me repeat that for you. We're describing system testing. A system is an organization composed of people under the command of other people functioning under a policy which is designed to fulfill an objective. All organizations have an objective, and they get to the objective by functioning under certain policies, and people are assigned authority, which of course allows them to carry out the policy. Now, the policy and the objective of the organization can cause within that system, systems testing. People caught up within the system are tested by the system. The policy may be unreasonable, for example. Many policies have to be established in an organization in order to reach the objective. People establish those policies. And in many cases, those policies are unreasonable and unfair to many of the people involved in the system. Many times they can be changed once the problem is discovered, but on many occasions they are not recognized and are not changed. And it may conflict with your own personal norms and standards, for example. The people who set policy have no problem with it as far as their norms and standards are concerned. But you may have a problem with it. It may violate your personal norms and standards. Therefore, you are required by God to submit to the authority under whom you are placed, and you are required to carry out their policies. But they violate your personal norms and standards. Now, how are you going to deal with that? First of all, you must determine whether it is an inflexible issue. If it is an inflexible issue, you are bound by the Word of God to go to your superior and explain to him you cannot function under that policy. And then you have to work it out between you. If it is a flexible area, then you're required to grin and bear it and move through it. Or, and there's always the option of quitting, of course. And that's left between you and your boss and the Lord. But it may violate your norms and standards. It may be imprudent. It may be irresponsible. It might be a reckless policy. It might be an irrelevant policy. It might really put a burden on those who are attempting to obtain the objective. They say, if we didn't have this dumb policy here, we could accomplish the objective much easier and more economically. Yet the authority in place has set the policy and they don't change it. And you say, gee, we could really do a better job if, but they don't change the policy. This is the way we've got to do it. And so many arguments and problems and whatnot occur in a business environment when people do not have proper authority orientation, first of all, in laws of divine establishment, and secondly, they don't have the doctrine to understand or realize how to handle these various problems that emerge. You must have doctrine to know when to submit, when not, when to make an issue, when not to make an issue, when to move forward, when to back up, and so on. And all of this is system testing. And if you're not able to handle system testing, you're not going to make it in the business environment of our day. Now, the objective may be unreasonable or even impossible to obtain. Many times that's the case. The objective is unreasonable and in some cases impossible to obtain. There may be lack of ability. The people trying to obtain the objective simply don't have the ability to accomplish it. There may be a lack of equipment. If you ask a man to do a job and don't give him the proper equipment to accomplish the objective, he is not going to be able to do it. Or if he is, it's going to take far too long to do it, and therefore will be unreasonable. So there are many things that have to be considered. Other things are budget. You're trying to attempt to do something you don't have the budget to do. It takes more dollars than you have available. And therefore, these things emerge. The objective may conflict with your norms and standards also. Now, the faith rest technique solves the problems presented by policy. You must use the faith rest technique to solve the problems that are presented by policy in the organization. The objective, of course, would also require a faith rest technique application. Problems presented by both your policy in the organization and the objective. Now, with regard to the people in the organization, you would need to utilize your unconditional love toward them. You don't start out with any kind of campaign. There's too much backbiting in business and in organizations, you name it. People in authority are criticized and gossiped about and verbally abused, and there's these cliques that form against authority. There's all kinds of little organizations within organizations that develop. For example, a labor union is nothing more than a clique that forms in an organization that's mad about policy. That's all they are. So these things have to be resolved with doctrine. Now, you therefore utilize rebound. That's always a consideration. You claim promises. You apply doctrine. And further, you pray for those who are in authority over you. You must learn to do that. And if they have a problem with changing a policy or understanding that something is not working or that the objective is somehow out of line, then you pray for the fact that they might come to see the issue and therefore change it. Now, a major passage on system testing is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and read on through chapter 4, verse 2. We won't take time to do that this evening, but that is a documentary passage on the system testing problem. Now, there are two categories of disaster testing that we should note. Personal disaster, which is designed as suffering for acceleration of spiritual growth. You can have personal disaster. And we've analyzed how, just a moment ago, how to identify whether or not you're in a personal disaster situation where you're being tested for blessing and you're suffering as a result of this testing. Now, that's for your own spiritual growth. Now, don't make the mistake of praying that God would take away this problem. His desire is to accelerate your spiritual growth so that He can then bless you exceedingly abundantly. Now, you've got a problem here. You analyze it as a disaster, and you say, wow, I wish this would go away. And you don't analyze it properly as suffering for blessing. You look at it as just plain suffering, and I want it to go away. So you're praying that God would take it away. You're praying for Him to remove an avenue of spiritual growth, and therefore, as a result, you're praying for Him to remove your blessing. You don't want that. Therefore, doctrine is required to properly analyze a situation so that you don't ask God to take blessings away. So personal disaster is designed as suffering for blessing and for acceleration of spiritual growth. There is warning discipline because of cosmic living. That is a disaster that is designed to get you back in the system. Then there is also historical disaster that is related to bad decisions of others in which you're involved by association. I'm convinced that Client Nation America is involved in going down the tubes historically. And so we're going to face, as members of the Pivot, historical disaster. And there are other people making decisions that are causing this. We are going to be cursed by association, but we are guaranteed survival. We may be a bit tattered before it's over, but we will survive because we're the ones with doctrine in our souls. Please understand, if you can get this concept, you can understand the power of client nation status. And this is my famous map of the United States. And here are people all over, several thousand, we hope, who are doctrinally oriented, you see. And in their souls, they have stored in there maximum biblical truth in their soul. And this is the storehouse where God keeps His knowledge in Cosmos Diabolicus. God's knowledge is in heaven. And through His system, He is able to distribute this information into the souls of men. And this is His storage bank in Cosmos Diabolicus. Now, there's skillions of people in this country, many of whom, most of whom, cannot think in orthodox terms. And therefore, if something should happen to this client nation, another client nation must emerge somewhere else, or it must be reestablished here. Now, who's going to do that? It's going to be those who know the information. Therefore, what's God's obligation regarding the next generation after a client nation falls? The next generation must have a body of people available to it who have the information. Therefore, he must preserve those individuals who have the information. Therefore, the pivot is going to be preserved, even though the client nation falls. And that body of people are preserved by God, and He geographically moves them to the proper location on planet Earth where they reorient people in their periphery to the plan of God, and they grow in grace, a new client nation is established, and you move on. Now, that's pivot power. That's what we're into at Grace Doctrine Church. Now, the solution to disaster testing involves the faith rest technique. First of all, you claim a promise. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:13. We've studied it in the past. You ought to memorize that one. I won't quote it here. You look it up if you've forgotten it. But you claim that promise in a disaster. Concentrate then on the plan of God and the essence of God rationales. We've studied both. Look them up. Then you come to the doctrinal conclusion that if God is in control of the situation, then you don't have to sweat it. It's the thou shalt not sweat it concept. That's your doctrinal conclusion. Never worry. Never be concerned. Claim the doctrines. Claim the promises. Be positive. Keep moving. Understand God's going to bless you. Understand you have a wall of fire. You will be preserved. Understand you have all that is necessary for life and godliness. There's therefore no room for the loser mental attitude in the Christian way of life. Now, this three-step concept then solves disaster testing, the three stages of the faith rest technique. Now, there may be quite a number of things you need to be physically doing in the application of doctrine to your circumstances, but you should remember that worry is not one of them. And once you understand from doctrine what you're to do, then you busy yourself about doing it. You can't sit around on the park bench and expect God to take care of things you ought to be doing. You know from doctrine what you should be doing, and then you busy yourself about doing it. But one thing you're not to become involved in, and that's worry. That is verboten. So petitions should emphasize your function in the plan of God and your duty to glorify Him in the angelic conflict. So when you start praying in petition, your petition should emphasize your function in the plan of God. God, help me to live the Christian way of life through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Continue to motivate me to go to Bible class and to learn doctrine. Continue to encourage me to make application under pressure. Continue to motivate me through the prospect of divine blessings in time and in eternity. Allow me to witness to others as the situation is made evident to me. Allow me to represent you and Cosmos Diabolicus in a proper manner as I execute the Christian way of life. Provide for me all things that are necessary for me to accomplish these things. I need logistical grace support. I need this, I need that, I need the other in order to accomplish this objective. And you voice these things in a petition prayer. And therefore, you're emphasizing your function in the plan of God. Now, that's your priority. Now, get this. If you take care of your priority, which is functioning in the plan of God, executing the Christian way of life, God is going to take care of all the details, all the stuff that you're really interested in. And His desire is to bless you, see? And if you'll take care of details, you take care of what you're here to do, that's execute the Christian way of life, then He takes care of the stuff. And He provides you with stuff like you can't believe, and it's far beyond what your ideas are. See, the only thing you can think of is Rolls Royces and 15-room homes and season tickets to the Cardinal game. Well, you see, God's idea, He knows precisely what it takes to make you abundantly happy. And if you'll take care of what He's got you here for, then all of these other details are taken care of. And you just, there's some things that you could be doing or thinking or being that never crossed your mind. That if they ever did, if it ever crossed your mind, that would be one of your priorities, but it never does. But you see, God knows, look, there's a circumstance in life that you've never even thought of. Execute the Christian way of life. And then suddenly one day, this circumstance is going to present itself to you that's going to bring you abundant happiness, and you never even thought of it. That's the program. You need to get out of your mind what you think is going to bring you happiness. That's the program. Get in mind what God wants you to do. Execute the Christian way of life. And then see what God has in store. It's phenomenal. So if you take care of business, then our conclusion is God will take care of you. Paragraph 4 of our study is proper prayer content. Proper prayer content. First of all, an introduction. All prayer, in order to be effective, must be composed within the framework of orthodox doctrine. You don't start blabbering, in other words. Blah, 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 blah. Like your parents say, I guess there's no one here, maybe one or two, little Johnny, what would you like to have for Christmas? Make your Christmas list for Santa Claus. And, I think I'd like to have this. No, I think I want this. No. And then you just blabber. And you come up with a list, and there's a lot of scratch-outs. That's not the way you approach God. You don't blabber, blah, blah, blah. Well, now let me think. You better get organized. Concentrate on what you're doing. Pretend, if you will, if you're oriented to a business environment, that you're going to make a report to the boss. Now, are you going to walk in there with some little hand-scribbled deal and try and conduct a meeting of high importance with the boss and not be prepared to present your case? So you think through how you're going to approach the God of the universe, and you better frame your prayer, you should frame your prayer, in the framework of orthodox doctrine. Now let's note John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, that's fellowship with Christ through the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. The words of Christ abiding in you is where they are metabolized as epinosis doctrine resident in your soul. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, and they do. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for your advantage. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for your advantage. Now, we should remember that God is the inventor of prayer. He established the rules and the regulations for its use by certain selected members of the human race. Only a few in all of human history have been afforded the opportunity of prayer. The only people who are authorized to pray are those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. No one else qualifies. Now, I'm very dogmatic about that because they're wonderful people who pray, but their prayers never get past the ceiling. Jews can pray, but they're not heard. Muslims pray, they're not heard. Hindus pray, they're not heard. Idiots pray, smart people pray, but none of them are heard unless they've accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Then they qualify because they are a royal priest at that point. Now, we have noted our divine authorization to approach God in prayer. It is a prerogative of the royal priesthood. And we have learned the proper agenda for prayer. It is confession, thanksgivings, intercessions, and petition. That's the agenda. We have identified proper prayer protocol. It is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the proper protocol. You address the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We also understand that our prayers must go through channels. We must respect the chain of command. Therefore, the Holy Spirit assists us in the development and the presentation of our prayers. You cannot formulate a proper prayer unless it is developed under the power of the Holy Spirit and is presented under the filling of the Holy Spirit. We noted that in Ephesians 6, verse 18. Jesus Christ, as our intercessor, authorizes our prayer's presentation to the Father. When we pray, it's to the Father. Father's in heaven, and we address Him. But the prayer, although we address Him, is routed through Christ as our intercessor. He makes sure no crap gets through. And He takes the prayer and analyzes it. And as our intercessor, whatever's legitimate, He passes on to the Father. And believe you me, if your prayer is legitimate, it is answered. I need to repeat this verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for your advantage. Therefore, when you pray, Christ as the intercessor analyzes the prayer, and those proper portions are passed on to the Father for their processing. And that's found in Hebrews 7:25. And finally, God the Father processes the prayers that are offered, and that we noted in 1 John 5, verse 14. Therefore, our prayers must go through proper channels. And when you understand that, you become more cognizant of what you're doing. Now, we have noted a couple of verses which command us as royal priests to utilize prayer privileges on a habitual basis. The commands are found in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and Ephesians 6, verse 18. And in there we find imperative moods. You are commanded to pray. Are you a believer? If you are, you're a royal priest, and as a priest, under your high priest Jesus Christ, you are commanded to utilize the prayer privilege. Therefore, you should be doing this on an habitual basis. And that's noted in those two verses. Now, we've also noted that the correct agenda for prayer organizes and motivates the proper mental attitude for prayer. We went through the agenda, and we noted things that develop humility in prayer. Confession of sin, of course, develops humility. You realize that you are truly a scumbag. Thanksgiving is where you pause to think about all that God has already provided for you in His abundant grace, and that builds humility. And then you move into thinking of others first in intercession, and that, of course, requires humility. And then finally, petition for self, then it's finally time to voice to God your desires. And this is a proper mental attitude which backs the prayer agenda which we have discussed. However, all of this is meaningless if the content of our prayers violate the guidelines revealed in Scripture. We must understand that the prayer should be structured properly in its content. And the specifics of your prayers are therefore unique and personal to you. They must fall within certain guidelines. So now let's pause and take a look at proper prayer and how it is composed from doctrine in your soul. First of all, we'll look here at Mark 11:24. Mark 11:24. Proper prayer must be composed from doctrine resident in your soul. You can get your agenda right, you can get your protocol right, but your content is lousy, so you don't want that. I say to you, all things for which you ask and pray, believe that you will receive them, and they shall be given to you. The key word here is believe. Now, most people define believe as hope. Are you going to get the answer to your prayer? Oh, I hope so. Is your prayer going to be answered? I believe it will. I have faith in God. Well, that won't cut it. Let me show you something. You can have proper prayer agenda right here. And you can have proper prayer protocol. You can voice it to the Father. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can conclude it in the name of Christ. Proper agenda, proper protocol. But your content is completely out of line. You're ignorant of doctrine. You may not even know it's out of line. And when you get done, you may have this little tingle all over saying, I was so emotional when I lifted that prayer. And I wanted it so bad. God knows I'm sincere. I believe He's going to answer my prayer. And the content was way out of line. And you can have faith in God all you want to, and that prayer is not going to be answered. You got that? See, faith must have an object. And God says, you must place your faith in my word. You don't know God unless you know His word. And therefore, to have faith in God without a knowledge of His word is blowing in the wind. So you don't even know who God is if you don't know the word of God. So you're playing games with God. That don't work either. So we should note the important word here is believe. It's a word we noted as we cranked up this basic study a year ago. Pisteuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And that's the word for believe or faith, as the case might be. Pisteuo. It means to place your faith in that which is believed. What is believed is the Word of God or Bible doctrine. So I say to you, says Christ, all things for which you ask and pray, believe. Have faith based on the doctrinal structure of your prayer. That's what you have faith in. Is your prayer properly structured based on doctrine? And if it is, if it complies with what God wants you to do in this life, it will be answered. It must be answered because He says in this verse He will answer. You're not playing games. You know what doctrine is. You voice your prayer properly, and therefore it must be answered. You believe it. Because you know about what you pray. Now your request, therefore, must entail those things which agree with the revealed will of God and the revealed plan of God. That can only be known through knowledge of the Word of God. What does God want you to do in this life? Let me give an example of what you know He wants you to do. He wants you to live the Christian way of life. He wants you to evangelize others as He gives opportunity. Can you pray for those things? Is it legitimate to pray for those things? Yes, it is. And you know those prayers will be answered. That's legitimate prayer based on doctrine. Father, my major prayer today is that you would assist me in my spiritual growth. Now, do you have confidence in that prayer or not? That's biblical. You know God's going to provide you your spiritual growth that day. It will be through experience where you are demanded to apply doctrine to the experience. You can grow on tapes, or you can grow through personal face-to-face teaching. But that prayer will be answered in some way. Now, that's an example. Get your priorities in order. Quit asking for your stuff. Let God take care of the stuff. You start praying that God would lead you in executing the Christian way of life on a day-by-day basis, that you could grow in grace on a day-by-day basis. Let Him take care of the details. You pray that way, that's legitimate prayer. He'll answer it. And the benefits and dividends are mind-boggling. Now, to construct your prayers from doctrine, and that means doctrines that you know, means that requests fall in line with both the will of God and the plan of God. Now, a basic question one should ask himself regarding his petition should be this: is what I'm about to ask for necessary before I can do God's will? Is what I'm about to ask for necessary before I can do God's will? We got a problem. We'll check it out. Now, this, of course, requires doctrine and an analysis of what you're asking for. I mean, it could be any number of things. But you see, maybe you're facing a situation in which your logistics are being cut off for some reason or another. You've lost your job or for whatever the thing, whatever the reason. And when that occurs, you've got to analyze logistical grace support. That's your rationale. You know, God's required to do this. Now, Father, I need money in order to buy food, clothing, and shelter. All right, let's say you've got that. Say there's a situation, a person in need, and it looks like you're the one that's going to have to come up with an avenue of assisting that person. It could be a relative, a friend, a child, a spouse, someone in your periphery. Father, this person needs my assistance. I pray you would direct me in assisting that person. It's my objective as a royal priest to be this person's assistant here, and I pray you'd guide me in that regard. And I'm just trying to give you a few little examples on how incidences come up which you can legitimately pray. And you know up front that it's God's plan for your life. And this is a way you analyze and then move with doctrine. Now, to pray a prayer that you know is in congruence with the plan of God, therefore, must generate doubt in your soul, and therefore that is unbelief. Let me give you an example. To pray for God to override one's volition and save the unbeliever violates the plan and the will of God and cannot be answered. Your prayer, of course, should be designed to ask God that this person would be prepared to hear the gospel, that someone would be prepared to tell them the gospel, and that He would therefore make the circumstances right for the most objective conveyance of the information and its reception. And therefore, the best possible result would be their salvation, but that, of course, is left to their volition. But you can't pray that God would override one's negative volition and save him anyhow. Now, to ask the ability to do God's will, but through extraordinary means, well, that's a violation of the plan and will of God. Let me give you an example of that. To pray that yourself or someone else will be healed of cancer is an example. If someone has cancer, they have cancer. If someone has some other dread terminal disease, they have it. Now, God can, of course, work miracles at His prerogative and at His pleasure. I am personally convinced that God does work miracles in the church age at His convenience. We never know really what they are. The doctors always come out and they say, well, golly days, there's nothing on the x-ray anymore. I mean, he didn't have a liver last week. Now he's got a fine liver. Well, what's happened here? Well, we don't know. Medical science shakes their head. Well, we would look at it and say, well, you know, God worked a miracle. I mean, what other explanation is there for a person suddenly recovering from a terminal disease? It happens from time to time. And I don't seek to stand here and explain how all of that occurs other than to say, I believe God can work a miracle if He wants to. But we don't, and you're not, going to work any miracles, and to pray to God that you'd be able to do so is, of course, out of the plan of God. So to pray for the gift of miracles or the gift of healing so that you can heal yourself or someone else, or to attempt to use some alleged gift of this sort, is way out of the plan of God, and to pray for these things is simply not heard. God does not process that. Now, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the believer will formulate a prayer from doctrine, of course, resident in his soul, And he will thus ask for only those things which promote the plan and the will of God. That is the issue. Is it the plan of God for this to occur? Is it the will of God for this to occur? Obviously, it takes doctrine, and when you formulate a prayer based on your doctrine under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, then you may ask for these things and expect an answer. Now, maximum effectiveness of prayer, then, is dependent upon maximum doctrine in the soul. John 15, verse 7, once more says, "If you abide in me," that's fellowship through the Holy Spirit, "and my words abide in you," maximum doctrine in the soul, "you may ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for your advantage." Obviously, the more doctrine you know, the more cognizant you become of the plan and the will of God. Consequently, the more doctrine you know, the more powerful your prayer life becomes. And you want to have a powerful prayer life. Know doctrine. Pray properly, and your prayer life will become very powerful. Now, under paragraph 5, I want to take up some special or specific prayers. Special prayers. And I think maybe we have time tonight to quickly take a look at meals, food. Let's note 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, always at home, I have a special prayer, and it's based on this passage. Very brief. There are two principles to be considered in praying over food, and they're both found in this passage. And once you cover those two principles, you're ready to eat. There's no need in delivering a sermon when someone says, "Brother Fred, would you say grace over our meal today?" And then 50 people are held with locked knees and in dreadful hunger while this guy thanks God for everything, his wife, his children, the beautiful day and the trees, and goes on and on and on. Finally, he gets around to saying, "And oh God, thank you for this food." And he still hasn't covered the proper issues. "Oh God, thank you for this food." That's only half of it. The important part is always left out. So that's what we need to take a look at. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. "For everything created by God is good for food." Now note that everything created by God is good for food. Some of the concoctions we have today on the grocery shelves really doesn't qualify under this particular verse. "For everything created by God is good for food, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." See that? Thank God for your food. "Well, I raised it. You see this plot of ground over here? You should have seen what it looked like when God was working it by himself." That's what the arrogant farmer says. "Well, I got a nice looking field there, brother Farmer Fred. You ought to see what it looked like when God was working it by itself." Well, the deal is that can you invent seed? Did you come up with dirt? Did you invent water? And can you get the right mixture of seed, dirt, water, sunlight, photosynthesis, and come up with a plant? Can you do that? No, God does these things. God invents all of that. He invented the system, and he can actually make these things come up and spit out food. Ears of corn, cabbage, other things that are not quite as good, but we understand we have to eat them. Rutabagas. We thank him for it, you see. You must develop the idea that, "Well, my hard-earned money bought that bacon." Oh, really? Did God give you the talent and ability to do the lousy job you do? I mean, you are lousy at what you do. You know you are. You're stealing the man's money. So you need to thank him for it. "For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer." What's sanctified? The food is sanctified. How? By means of the Word of God and by prayer. Now let's take a look at it. Your blessing, or your grace, should include a statement of thanksgiving, that's paragraph 1, followed by a petition that the food be sanctified, paragraph 2. And when you get through thanking God for it and asking Him to sanctify it, then you conclude in Jesus' name, amen, and then eat. Don't starve your guest
while you rattle around over all the wonderful, beautiful trees and the clouds and so on. And the word for sanctified is agaizo. A-G-I-A-Z-O. Oh, I forgot the rough breathing. I have a smooth breathing. It's hagiadzo with a rough breathing. Puts an H in here. Hagiadzo, and means to be set apart, to be separated from evil. So the food is separated. The food may be contaminated in some way. It may have some ingredients within it that would make you sick. You are aware food can make you sick. And it, this verse, and I get this, this is going to test some of you's faith. This verse says if your food is contaminated, if you will say grace over it with this two-paragraph prayer here, God will remove the contamination. Do you believe it? The word for sanctified is hagiadzo, and it means to set apart or to separate from evil. Present tense is perfected. It denotes continuation of results. The food in question, although it may somehow be dangerous, the danger is removed because of your prayer, and the food is then turned into proper nourishment. It is a passive voice. The food receives the action of the verb and is thus apart, thus set apart and is sanctified for your use. And it is an indicative mood. You remember that? The indicative mood is declarative here and is therefore a statement of biblical fact. You want to call this a miracle in the church age, you have my permission. But if you've got lousy food, if you say the proper prayer over it, God clears it up and you can eat it for your nourishment. Colonel Thieme used to tell a story about a missionary he once knew that went to some really strange, out-of-the-way, backwood place 100 miles from nowhere. And he's out there with this special tribe of natives, whatever they were, wherever they were. And they came up with this concoction that contained, he said, everything you could possibly imagine that was not good to eat. And they, one of the things that they would do in order to give it the liquid it needed to stick together, so like the Jews needed straw for their bricks, usually you ladies who cook will put some kind of cooking oil in it and that makes it stick together, and many times water, or there's some kind of liquid you put in the thing that you're making to make it stick together, so you got something to work with. Well, guess what this tribe used? The ladies would file by the little cauldron and spit in it. And so all these native women were spitting into this concoction of these awful-looking herbs and whatnot. And this was considered a delicacy, and to refuse to eat this was considered to be high insult to the chief. And, of course, the cook, I would gather. Therefore, these missionaries who valued their lives decided it would be good if they ate up vigorously. But before they ate, they utilized this passage, 1 Timothy 4, which we have cited here, and they asked that God would sanctify that food. They survived. And you would say, well, they wouldn't have survived anyhow. Well, if you're placed in that situation, I want to see you, you know, straighten up, get poke that chin out, and say, I'm not going to pray that prayer. I'm tough. What is it then that causes this sanctification process to occur? Two things are mentioned. Dia plus logos, which is properly translated through the agency of the Word of God. And secondly, entuxis, which is our word for prayer, specifically intercession. And therefore, you do not pray for yourself, but rather you pray for the food. And you're using biblical principles, and you're using intercession. You're asking God to sanctify it based on His mandate found in the Word of God. And therefore, through the agency of the Word of God and your prayer for sanctification, the food, therefore, becomes palatable and valuable for your nourishment. Now, this verse tells us that God has set apart everything which He has created, which is good for food. I would note quickly in closing, Genesis 1:29, God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. Now this, of course, is sanctification of vegetable life. There are animal rights advocates, which of course would stop there, but if they read on to Genesis 9, verse 2, we get to eat meat too. This is Genesis 9, verses 2 and 3. The fear and dread of you, mankind, will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Vegetables and meat, animal meat, is of course sanctified by God for your sustenance in this life, and it thus becomes a part of your logistical grace support, provided it is sanctified. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer we would be motivated by your word to continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.